As we are but 2 days away from Remembrance Day, where we remember and honor those who have given their lives during wars and peacekeeping missions, we also remember those in our church family that have served in wars, who continue to serve in the military, and those who have family members that they lost during their service. And so before I preach, I would ask that we all stand and we take a moment of reflection as we consider the peace that we now live in because of their service. So if you would now stand. They shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun, and in the morning, we will remember them. Thank you. You can please take a seat. As you do so, grab your Bibles and turn to the letter of Colossians as we continue in our series. A couple of things as you do so. It is wonderful that we are experiencing these baptisms and hearing the story of how God is changing people's lives. Next week, we're going to have another 8 baptisms. The Lord continues to bless us as a church family of those walking in obedience. And so we would continue to ask you to pray for them as they prepare to take that step. Second of all, we are also wanting to highlight membership. And so we have a membership class on November 12th is the membership class in the evening at 6:30. And then a membership service on Sunday the 30th of November. The way the Bible speaks is one comes to Christ, one is baptized, one becomes a member of the church, and one serves the church. And so we want to encourage you to become a member here at People's Church. And if you're not sure what that means, come to that class on November 12th, and we'll talk through it with you. So we'll turn to Colossians chapter 3 in just a moment. I've been rereading a book over the last couple of weeks that I've read several times now by the author Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a pastor and theologian in England during the 1600s. And in this book, he writes, "You are not likely to see any general reformation till you procure family reformation. You are not generally going to see general reformation till you procure family reformation." Reformation simply means the process of changing something for the better. Baxter believed that churches could not experience a general reformation, a general change to something that is better, until they first have reformation or general change for the better within the family home. We know this to be true in daily living. If we're to see change for the better with our children, we know that it must start within our home. For a child to be disciplined in their studies or in their behavior, that first has to be instilled in their home before they go outside of the home. I remember one mother years ago, she would complain that her daughter, young daughter, could not sit still at the dinner table every time they would go to someone's house for a meal. And so they just stopped accepting invitations because her daughter could not sit still at the dining table. Asking her about this, it turns out that they never had dinner at the table as a family, and it was always in front of the television. And so her daughter had never been taught how to sit still at a dining room table. You cannot expect behaviors outside of the home if they're not taught within the home. You're not likely to see general reformation until you procure family reformation. In 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications of an elder, specifically the type of character that an elder is to be in order to shepherd the church. One specific qualification of an elder is to manage his household well. Another is that he is to be the husband of one wife. Scripture shows that the shepherd cannot seek reformation in the church, cannot see a change for the better in the church, without first seeing it in his own household. The shepherd is to seek his family's love for Jesus before he is qualified to help the church seek Jesus. You are not likely to see general reformation until you procure family reformation. Consider the last 9 weeks of the Colossians series. Key to the letter of Colossians is understanding that Paul is writing a letter to a church that is struggling with something. So he sought to reestablish who Jesus is, the one that is preeminent over all things, to firm up what it means to follow him, and to return to sound doctrine. He spent nearly 75% of his letter to the church declaring the standard that God has set, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet as we get to our passage today, what we learn is that general information we've been looking at for the last 9 weeks leads to a general reformation. But it's got to enter the home if we're ever to see the Lord change things for the better. What Paul is saying subtly in our passage today is that you will not see people's church general reformation until people's church, your family, see it in their homes. As we round out chapter 3 today, I want to show you three relationships that the gospel reforms. You can all get excited about the gospel on Sunday. Do you know what? I feel this every Sunday as we come together. We're excited. We're anticipating the Lord to do something. And we can get, you know, just well up inside of ourselves and we're ready to go. And then Monday morning comes. And the gospel feels stale once again. Because that general reformation we've heard about on Sunday has yet to enter our own lives. So today, what I want to guide you to see is that Jesus is not just for Sundays. He's for every day of your life. Today we're going to see how wives can live for the Lord in their marriage, how husbands can love as Christ loved, how children can please the Lord in obedience, and even how we treat one another, irrespective of where we sit in society, can show and display the gospel. In short, today we're going to pull the curtains back a little bit here on life as a family. And I'll say right at the front, it's going to be a little bit uncomfortable. But we will never see general reformation. We will never see change for the better for the gospel of Jesus Christ until we pull the curtains back in our home and let the gospel take hold of our very household. Because it is there where we see true reformation. So we'll see three relationships that the gospel reforms. Turn with me, chapter 3 from verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Going into chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let me pray as we go further. Father, I pray that as we pull the curtains back on the household, Father, help us see the wonderful change for the better the transforming power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, in our homes. And Father, may that bring great reformation to our church. And so we pray this expectant today. Amen. Okay, we'll consider the first relationship that the gospel reforms, and that is the gospel reforms marriage. The gospel reforms marriage. Notice how in start of verse 18, Paul directly gets right into things. There's no preamble, directly addressing wives. There's no build-up, no preamble. He just gets straight to the point. Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands. Now, submission in this context means to come under the authority of another. It is a deliberate decision to place oneself under another. It is a willing act, not a coerced act. And notice that there is a specific person that wives are to submit to. They are to submit to your husband. It is not wives submit to every man. It is not wives submit to someone else's husband. That would frankly be a little bit weird. They are to submit specifically to their husband. We get a deeper explanation of this in Ephesians 5 from verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Paul takes the picture of Christ being the head of the church with the church submitting to Christ to show that in a marital union, the wife is to submit to the husband. Lest you think this is about the husband's rule over you, Paul reminds at the end of verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Considering the relationship between the church and Christ, wives are to imitate the same premise, for it's what the Lord has set as the standard to the relationship. Wives do not submit to their husband's demands, but Christ has exemplified in his relationship with the church that it is fitting to submit willingly. Philippians 2 reminds us that even Christ himself was humble to submission. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The gospel, the good news of Jesus humbling himself to the point of death for sinners' sake, reforms how wives should view submission. They see good in coming under the husband's authority because they can see that God has a plan, and the plan is for the head of the household to be the husband. Don't hear me wrong here. The Lord is not saying wives be doormats that you get walked all over, weak in response. No, he says fiercely love your families. Live by the standards that God has established. Set the example of humility in your household and holiness in obedience. Encourage your husbands by allowing them to lead. Be willing to submit and come under their authority because it is a reflection of the gospel of Jesus and his church. Husbands, you're not left out here. Paul has a direct address for you, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul gives no rationale to this statement. His direct command is as simple as this: love your wife and refuse to be harsh with her. Notice he does not say you will love. It is implied that you are already loving to your wife. But rather, this command is an ongoing love for your wife. In reference to harshness, commentators agree that Paul is referencing to grumbling, to sulking, to intimidating behavior, and even tyrannical tendencies. In other words, your authority as head over the household is founded in love, not autocratic, egotistical, intimidating behaviors. Again, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. Just as Christ loved his church, giving of his very life, so husbands are to love their wives specifically with all of their lives. Paul continues in Ephesians to show that Christ loved the church, saved the church, sanctified the church, and then presented the church back to the Father as a people that are holy. If husbands are indeed to follow the example of Jesus, then it's the husband's responsibility to love his wife in such a way that he presents her back to the Father, holy and separate for his endeavors. You cannot present the gift of your wife back to the Father if you're busy ruling with an iron fist or you're ruling by complacency and allowing her to do everything. The wife submits, but the husband lovingly leads without any harshness. The gospel fuels what our marriages should look like. Jesus, the humble servant. Jesus, the loving Savior. Jesus, the willing, obedient Son. Jesus, the very sacrifice we need. What we see in the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners' sake is a picture of what our marriages should look like. Wives, imagine if Jesus refused to submit to the point of death. We would be dead in our sins. Husbands, imagine if Jesus chose not to lovingly forgive us, but instead harshly chose to punish us. We would be dead in our sins. You see, without Jesus, we are worse off in every respect. So it is within our marriages. Without Jesus being the fuel for submission, for love, for gentleness, our marriages are worse off in every respect. As Paul is so direct in these verses, no preamble, no explanation, just straight to the point, let me follow his example and be direct to both husbands and wives today. Husbands, in a Christian marriage, there is no room for complacency. There is no room for abuse. There is no room for intimidating behavior. Scripture commands you to love your wife. You are to look at Jesus and how he loves you with such sacrifice in his behaviors and his aim and will that you are to do the same towards your wife. In other words, you are to stop wasting your life on personal pursuits and frivolous pursuits like gaining more wealth and seeking more status for yourself. Your pursuit is to love the Lord, to love your wife, and to show an example of the gospel. Wives, don't hear the word submission and recoil. See how Jesus submitted to the point of death and glorified the Father in doing so. Submit to your husband's leading, and in doing so, glorify Jesus as you imitate him. Don't be the floor mat that you think submission means, but also don't be the powerhouse that refuses to be led. Jesus, the preeminent one, the one who is above all things, humbled himself to the point of death. Surely you, as wife, can do similar. When we let the gospel bring reform to our marriages, we will see general reform in how we serve the Lord, both here in this church and as we go out with the gospel. Let the gospel make changes for the better in your marriage, and watch how the Lord will use a godly marriage for great and mighty things. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. So we've seen how the gospel reforms marriages. Let us now consider the second relationship. The gospel reforms parenting. The gospel reforms parenting. Read with me from verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. One aspect I really love about the Bible is that the New Testament is consistent with the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Old Testament, Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Whether we look at the New Testament or the Old Testament, the message is the same. God does not change. The same principle applies to his word, whether old and new. His word remains consistent. In relation to children, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving to you. Children in the Old Testament are to abide by their parents' authority. Now, here in the New Testament, in Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children are to be obedient in everything, which is to say, they are to be disobedient in nothing. Do you see how of vital importance it is to have our marriages that are godly in order for our children to honor their verse? How can a child obey a father who hates his wife? How can a child obey their mother who antagonizes her husband? If we live verse 18 and 19 in our marriages, then our children can live their verse of obeying you. Parents, are you to lead their children? Parents are to lead their children in recognizing that obedience is not simply because you said so, the favorite phrase of every parent on the planet. Why? Because I said so. Why? Because I said so. Why? Go and ask your mother. That's generally how things go. But obedience here is because it pleases our Lord Jesus. Parents, how often are you seeking the obedience of your children because you said so, compared to teaching them that it pleases our Lord and Savior? You see, even a child's obedience reflects the preeminent Lord. Children obey their parents not to make them look good, but to please Jesus. The motivation is transformed. The motivation is to please the Lord, so it changes how we execute that obedience. We don't stand over our children and say, obey me. We sit with our children and we say, let us please the Lord together. Let me show you the way that you can please him. But let's turn our attention to fathers here in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Fathers, we are not to antagonize or to irritate our children. We're not to provoke them to disobedience or discouragement. And we can do just that either by a less than Christ-like authority in our lives or by simple complacency. Children are more likely to play up and be disobedient and be discouraged when dads have been checked out for a while. Fathers, if you're showing little care in your household, I can guarantee you your children are going to play up. Fathers, if you're showing autocratic, egotistical, overflowing like authority over your family in a demeaning way, I guarantee you your children will play up. Recently, I had the opportunity, I'm going to just boast in my child a little bit here, it'll embarrass her. I had the opportunity to watch Leah at her district finals cross-country race. I'm very proud to watch our kids partake in their activities. But during the race, something happened that just caught my eye. I watched how another dad screamed at his daughter of how slow she was, and she was in tears as she ran. As I turned away because of that awkward moment, I saw another dad take a call at the very moment his daughter ran past. And then he realized that she had passed him, and he tried to catch up with her to take a picture. You see, both in an overbearing father and a complacent father distracted, children were discouraged. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Mothers are not mentioned. We can only speculate as to the reason, but what is very clear here is that fathers can either build up their children or they can break them down. It's also clear from our society that when a father is overbearing or complacent or completely removed, the children are forever impacted. Homes are split because fathers walk away. Homes are split because fathers are too busy running after themselves. Homes are miserable because fathers are disobedient to the call not to provoke their children. Homes are left wanting because the fathers have stopped loving their wives. Brothers, if you are a dad here at People's Church, this should not be the case in your home. It is your God-given role to love your children, to nourish them, to lead them in the ways of God, to display to them the beauty of Jesus, to show them that it's pleasing to the Lord to be obedient. Fathers, it is your opportunity to present back to God beautiful lives that are holy and separate for His work. If I can be as bold as saying this, fathers, you are asleep sometimes, and it is time to wake up. It is time to see the privilege that you have of having children. It is your duty to lead them to obedience in a loving manner. It is your duty to lead them away from disobedience. And I can guarantee you that we can trace the link to how you are as a father to how children are. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Fathers, you are teaching your children how to be future husbands and how to be future wives. I wonder, will you be embarrassed by how they behave in the future as you draw a direct link back to how you sowed in your family? If right now you're a child marked by disobedience and you're thinking, actually, I tend to disobey, or you're a father who's just getting it wrong and you can feel that tension, I promise you there is hope. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. In Jesus, you have resurrection power flowing through you. He died to save you. He rose to offer you new life. And in his resurrection, he gives you the power to live counterculturally. You do not need to be a deadbeat father. You can live as a father that honors God and who leads his children to love Jesus and please him through obedience and love your wives, because the resurrection power is in you as a believer. It is possible. It is the gospel of Jesus that transforms you. It is the gospel of Jesus that forgives your failures as a father. And it's the gospel of Jesus that will transform you into being a wonderful picture of what it means to be a father. Are we getting a little hot under the collar? Don't worry, slavery is coming. This passage is not easy, folks. As I've been preparing this passage this week, it has dawned on me that I am to be your example of what it means to be a father. Brothers, I hope some of you will pick me up times when I get it wrong. Lest I fail, please stand in the way. And today I stand in the way for you. Lead a household of God that is transformed. We've now seen that the gospel brings both reform to our marriages and to parenting. And oh boy, here we go. The gospel reforms servitude. The gospel reforms servitude. Read with me from verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, I know what you're all thinking, because it's exactly the same thing I was thinking this week. Slavery is wrong. Paul, would you just come out and condemn it? He doesn't say it. He doesn't condemn it. Why not? It is indeed true that Paul does not come out and say it and condemn it. But what he does is actually more subtle than that. Subtle, but incredibly condemning to the whole thing. Paul undermines the very practice of slavery by showing a complete transformed vision. Slaves were deemed less than human. They were subhuman. They did not qualify to have life. They did not have status. They were owned possessions. More than that, though, they were never addressed. Only the master was ever addressed. Yet notice how in verse 22, Paul addresses them directly. He talks straight to the slave. He recognizes their very life, that they are an image bearer of God. But more than just talk to them, he gives them responsibility. Not a demand that they must do, but a responsibility before God. He undermines the very practice of slavery by showing this is an image bearer of God, and they too are to honor the Lord. Paul is focused on righteous living and refuting unrighteous living. Whether you are free or you're enslaved, one still lives for the Lord. Understand what he's doing here. Slaves are commanded, verse 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Believers have an eternal master that we are to always be aware of. Hence, Paul notes those believing slaves should fear the Lord. In fearing the Lord, they are to be obedient to earthly masters. Not just eye service, you know, when the master is looking at you, or to just simply please him. Back in the day, many, many years ago, one of my first jobs was working in McDonald's. And I got many, many stories from working at McDonald's. One of the stories, though, I learned really early on is you can clean a table about 20 times when it's not actually dirty because you got to look like you're busy. You know, you got to look like you're getting paid to do something. So it's like, oh, there's a little speck. I'll just clean that table again. If you're builders, I'm telling you, the guys you're training are doing this. Like you walk into a room and you're like, what are you doing? I'm sweeping up the dust. We all do this in jobs we've done. We look busy. Plumbers always look busy. I had to slot in a plumber joke again. But here's the deal. We all have this tendency to look busy, but we're not actually busy. We're just trying to please who is in front of us. That's not the case for those that believe in the Lord. They are to obey the Lord because the Lord is watching. He sees when you try and cheat your way through and clean something that's not really dirty and brush away the dust when it's not really there. He sees that. Their motivation as slaves is the same as the wife, same as the husband, same as the child, same as the father. The motivation is the Lord. He is master over all. Paul goes on to say as much, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Those in servitude are to work with all their heart as if they were working for Jesus himself. It is not man they are serving. It is Jesus they are serving. They are serving in the knowledge that Jesus will reward them with the inheritance of the eternal realm. They do not serve with money, housing, rest, or even freedom in mind. They serve and they work and they toil with the eternal reward in mind. Now, verse 24 is interesting here. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You would think this references the master being the wrongdoer of having slaves. But actually, Paul is referring back to the slave here in this verse. The slave does not work as unto the Lord will be punished. There is no partiality. It doesn't matter if you are free or enslaved. If you do not work unto the Lord, there will be punishment. Even slaves were to reflect Christ in their behaviors. However, don't worry. God has a word for masters as well. Jump into chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's an air of warning here. Treat slaves as human beings, as image bearers of God, justly and fairly, because your eternal master is watching you. Woof, that sends shivers down the spine, does it not? The preeminent one who is in control of everything, the very breath in your lungs, is watching you. Do you see how Paul turns the whole matter of slavery upside down? Masters are to do well by their slaves. Servants are to live as if they're working to Jesus himself. Paul is counterculturally showing how the gospel can reform even the heinous act of slavery. And praise God that he has been patient with us and he has led us to reform the practice so it's now a crime to have a slave. The Lord has shown us year after year his ways. So what's the principle of us reading this and taking from this? Well, if you work, do not work for the paycheck. Work in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. You work for the Lord, so your attitude to work should be one that is godly. In everything you do, you are pointing to the Lord. If you're a boss, you operate as Christ did. Treat your workers fairly. Guide them to see the right way. In your firmness with them, always point to the standards of God, not the standards you have set. In other words, whether you are a worker or a boss, you are to reflect Jesus. So we've seen how the gospel reforms marriage, the gospel reforms parenting, and the gospel reforms servitude. You are not likely to see general reformation till you procure family reformation. We want to see reform in our church. We want to see reform in our province, in our country, even in this world. Yet we cannot expect to see any change if we are not first pulling back the curtains of our house and seeing the gospel come into our home. We know we're living for Jesus in our homes when wives lovingly submit, when husbands lovingly lead, when children obey, when fathers build up, and when our work reflects biblical principles. And oh, we're excited about the gospel on Sunday. We're excited to have choirs and to have baptisms and to have a plan for the rest of the year. We're excited to see the church car park full. We're excited to see people in the pews. We're exhilarated to see that the Lord is bringing reformation. But what happens on Monday morning? Will you still live for Jesus in your home? When you're tired at the end of the workday on Tuesday, will you still love your family as a gift from God? When Thursday hits and Sunday seems like a long time ago, will you still point to Jesus in your work practices as you try and get the jobs done for the weekend? When Friday comes, will you celebrate with beer and sports with your mates down the pub, or will you praise Jesus in your home? Friends, the rubber hits the road when we leave the doors today. Oh, it's so easy for us to be excited about the gospel right now, but are we excited about Jesus when we leave? Is he transforming our lives and our homes? The gospel, the very good news of Jesus as Savior, of bringing us to the point of repentance, of saving us from our sins, of creating a relationship between ourselves and our Father, is for every minute of every day. Our passage is as blunt as this today. Now you know Jesus, get on living for Jesus in every aspect of your household. Have him rule and reign your home. Let Jesus bring reform to every corner of that home. Because maybe, just maybe, when our homes see reformation, when we see change for the better in our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe then the Lord will bless his church and our province and our nation with reformation. In Acts, we love to quote, and the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. Do you know what happened before that moment? Reformation. 3,000 people bowed the knee at the hearing of the gospel, walked into baptismal waters, came out living for Christ Jesus, and then the Lord added to their number day after day those who were being saved. Friends, we pray for salvations. We pray for baptisms. We pray for membership. We pray that you grow in the word of God, but it is utterly pointless if we go out this door and we go into our homes and we live the way the world lives. Take the gospel into your home and see how the Lord Jesus will add to our number day after day after day after day till the eternal realm, those who will be saved. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Friends, will you be there, and will your family be joining you? Let us pray. We are weak. We are heavy laden. We are challenged and we are convicted. But Father, we come before you knowing there is hope in your Son, Jesus. May he save us. May he transform us. May the Holy Spirit be placed in our lives that we can sing with every breath in our body of the hope that we have eternally and of the hope that our children have, that our wives have, that our husband has, that our employees have, that our boss have, that in Jesus Christ there is wonderful peace. Father, bring reformation to our homes. Bring reformation to those that are broken right now. Cleanse fathers from their guilt and shame. Cleanse wives from prickliness over the word submission. Cleanse husbands from egotistical rule. Cleanse children from disobedience. And Father, place in all of them the love for Jesus. And may we, as homes that reflect Jesus, go out into this world, proclaim your Son's name, Jesus Christ, and we pray earnestly, would you add to our number, day after day, those who are being saved? Help us, Father, we pray. Amen.